Please turn to Romans chapter 8. I guess I'm going to begin my intro now before I even read this. I am going to read the whole chapter today. That'll be a good portion of the sermon, will be just reading this. As we're going through Romans, I've decided we're going to slow down. I'm going to read this whole chapter, chapter 8. Some call it one of the best chapter in the Bible. Now, there are a number of good chapters in the Bible. Of course, the whole Bible is good in terms of things of just chapters, the way the chapter divisions line up. I think of Isaiah 40, where we see the greatness of God and then the fact that he allows us to rise up as wings as eagles and to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. We think of Psalm 23, which I preached a short meditation on yesterday, or John 17, Jesus' prayer the night before he died for us. There are many chapters, but one of the chapters is Romans 8. So we're going to take it a couple of verses at a time. Today I'm going to read the whole thing and just give an overview and then make some application of the overall message. You'll notice if you're looking at the ESV, it says life in the Spirit. So what better chapter to start here on Pentecost Sunday than a chapter in the Bible on life in the Spirit? So far in Romans, we've heard about the gospel, the good news of salvation for everyone who believes. We've learned that we're all sinners and outside of Christ, but in Christ there is salvation for all who would believe. There's justification being made right with God, and there is sanctification being made more and more like him. Let's continue in our study of Romans. I'm going to read all of Romans 8. So just sit back and try to take it in as we go through it now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Excuse me. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, as we have just heard this magnificent chapter read, and as we consider it in its wholeness briefly today and then take it week by week, even this morning, it's our prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation in each of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One pastor says about this, Charles Trumbull, who was editor of the Sunday School Times back in the day, "The eighth of Romans has become peculiarly precious to me, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body and the blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." An old German commentator named Spener said, "If the Bible was a ring in the book of Romans, the precious stone, chapter 8, would be the sparkling point of the jewel." And as I began studying that, I realized, let's slow down, let's not be in a hurry, let's do a mini-series on Romans chapter 8. I'm going to call it, "If God is for us." If God is for us. Others have called it the chapter on the Spirit, or the greatest chapter in the Bible. I want us to have that theme as we begin and go through this for the next several weeks. If God is for us, because think about it, if God is for you, then there's really nothing that you cannot face, is there? We'll come back to that at the end. As just a general way of introducing it, among the many, many ways you could try to sort of outline it for an overview, we're going to think about this today. The principle of the gospel, number one. The Spirit of adoption, and the hope of glory, which are three themes among many that we could consider as we think about this book or this chapter within this book. So let's first, there is therefore, first three words, there is therefore. Now, Paul, as you know, as we've been studying Romans, he's making an argument. And by the way, if that seemed like a long reading, can you imagine when this letter was sent and the messenger came and stood and read the whole book of Romans to the church that first time? And as they passed it around the region, around Rome, around the city of Rome and around the region, they would have read the whole book, start to finish. I just read Romans 8. It covered a lot of ground in it. Therefore, he's saying, after all I've said about the gospel, about sin, about redemption, about justification, about the law, about the use of the law now in our life, about the fact that we can't be saved by the law, but we are saved by trusting in Christ. With all of them, 1 through 7 in mind, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That would be the principle of the gospel that Paul hammers home through every one of his letters, in Christ. But we need to think more clearly of in Christ. Every now and then, the English language doesn't completely get it across what the New Testament was recorded for us in Greek and has been translated for us. When we're told, believe in Jesus and be saved, it really means what we might say in English, believe into him. Into. There's a movement. We went to the pool yesterday for the first time. It opened, I suppose, on Friday. We went yesterday. I didn't take up on this offer of going into the pool, but the rest of my family did yesterday. If you say, I'm going to the pool, but you remain outside of the pool, you didn't really go swimming. To be in the pool means you go from outside the pool into it. You perhaps go to the diving board and jump into. Now you're in the water. You've gone from outside the pool into the pool. So it is with our relationship with Christ. We go into him, and we're told in this chapter, you heard it several times, the Spirit comes into us. So being in Christ is that principle of the gospel that Paul hammers home, and it makes all the difference. That's a wonderful little preposition. Don't forget it. In Christ, in Christ. That's wonderful news that by faith, through his work in us, we are in him. And through his Holy Spirit coming, he is in us. Now, further, again, we can't cover them all, just a few aspects of the principle of the gospel. The principle of the gospel is that the law can't save us, but Jesus can. Well, the law can't save us because of any problem with the law. The law can't save us because of the problems with us. We're unable to obey it. If we could perfectly obey the law from start to finish like Christ, then I suppose theoretically it could. But we can't. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law can't save us. All the law can do is condemn us. But for those who have gone into Christ, there's no condemnation. So this chapter starts off with one of the best sentences in all of the Christian life and in all of the world. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You know, that goes back to my few words I made before our prayer. I need to remember this. And this is an application I didn't prepare for, but here it's coming. When we want to condemn one another with our words, let's let this word be written upon our heart and let it come into our mind and spirit before we say those words of condemnation, thinking we can somehow condemn one another. If the person you're about to speak to in this word of condemnation comes into your mind, this is a brother and sister in Christ, and you're going to speak a word of condemnation to them, you're going to be working against the Lord. Because brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, for all those who are in him, there's no condemnation. Don't listen to each other when you try to condemn, and don't listen to the devil, whose fiery darts would tell you that you are condemned. If you're in Christ, you're not. That's a principle of the gospel being the good news. in him. Yesterday I read from 1 Corinthians 15 that sin brought death, but Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, overcame its condemnation, overcame death. We're declared righteous in him. We have a Savior. And if we're in him, we are free. Free from the penalty of the law. But also free from its power. Another principle of the gospel is that... verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. There's one of the principles of the gospel. The flesh brings death, but the Spirit brings life. And one of those principles is the Spirit has come to dwell within us. And so that the key to this peace and to this life is setting our minds on the Spirit, on spiritual things. Paul brings this up in Philippians, telling us we ought to think about those things that are good, beautiful, true, right, wholesome. There's only two choices. We're either controlled by the flesh, that is the sinful nature, or we're controlled by the Spirit. The principle of the gospel says this: the Holy Spirit in you is your power, the same power that God used to raise the corpse of Jesus from the dead. That same power lives in all believers, even now, right now. That's good news. Our body, yes, it will die. But even this body will be raised again. One day, a glorified body because of the Holy Spirit. So, just a final application of the principle of the gospel. Remember the good news. Go back and we're going to be in this chapter several weeks. Read it, meditate on it, and get it in your heart and your mind. All the different principles of the gospel. And let's remember, because we've been saved, because the Spirit dwells within us, God says, put to death those things of the flesh. Put your mind on things of the Spirit. There's an old word for that, mortification. Killing sin. Let's kill our sin. There's another word, vivification. That growing in life. So many principles of the gospel. There's a few. Another part of the good news that this chapter tells us is it reminds us and teaches us of the Spirit of adoption. Particularly in 14 to 17. Really, the teaching of this chapter is not mutually exclusive. It teaches all kinds of things over and over. But for the sake of outlining it, in 14 to 17, we see a specific instance of being reminded of that relationship that we have through what Christ has done for us. Again, it's all related to the Spirit. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. All who are led by the Spirit. We could ask the question, brothers and sisters, who are the sons and daughters of God? Are everyone on the earth the sons and daughters of God? This says, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons and daughters of God. And it describes it for us. Verse 15, you don't have a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, you have the spirit of adoption. God has to adopt us. We're outside of his family, dead in our trespasses and sins. When he makes us alive in Christ, he adopts us. And you know when an adoption goes through and a judge hammers that gavel, here in our culture, that adopted child has all the same rights as the biological child. Every single right, completely, once that gavel goes down in the eyes of the state. And I think we can say in the eyes of God also. It's a real thing. This isn't a pretend thing. We can cry, there it is in verse 15, Abba, Father, to the God of the universe. When His Spirit comes to dwell in you, that Spirit even gives you assurance that you can do this. You can refer to Him as Abba, Father. Don't take that for granted, folks. That's the application here. Don't take it for granted. You know, we live in this world, in this culture that believes in, and this, no, this decades ago this began to be taught, but it kind of pervades the culture, the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches God's the creator of every single person on this earth, and every single person owes Him obedience. But the sons and daughters of God, we're told here, are the ones led by the Spirit. Those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus, who have gone into Christ, and who the Spirit has come to dwell with. But don't let that frighten you. There's assurance for all who have trusted Him. There's the assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if you've trusted in Him, if His Spirit has come to dwell within you, then there's assurance. And there ought to be compassion for those living in deception outside of Christ who believe that doctrine that the world says that God must love and save everyone. No, God says through Christ, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Come to me and find rest for your souls. For all those who are led by the Spirit are sons and daughters of God. That's good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. Anyone, whatever your sin, whatever your background, whatever your past, you can be adopted into God's family. Call upon Him and tell others to call upon Him and become a part of the family. Here we have in this big, wonderful chapter, Principles of the Gospel, we have that understanding of the Spirit of adoption, which we'll come back to this in a few weeks. But we also have the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And I've said that that's in 18 to 39. I mean, there's so much in 18 to 39. But there is a sense of the hope of glory. And that this hope we have of glory manifests itself even through the sufferings we must face in this life. There are sufferings. There will come times that we're persecuted for our faith. We don't have much of that these days. Maybe little irritations here and there we have to go through. There is death. We have to watch those we love die. We have to deal with the physical infirmities that life in a fallen world brings. These are sufferings. You know, Romans 8 even teaches that the creation suffers, that it groans, that it waits to be made new as well. You know, one day in a new heaven and new earth, God's going to remake, we're going to learn this and we'll study it again as we go through this chapter. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to restore it to the way it ought to be. And it says even the creation, which because of human beings and our sin has been affected by the fall, even the creation longs for that final redemption that will come when Christ returns. Verses 18 to 39 takes us step by step through so many aspects of the hope of glory. You know, some commentators point out that in thinking of the creation and its groaning and longing, these animals and inanimate things and the creation God's made, the stars, the trees. You know, it says the creation, it was subjected to futility, not willingness, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, the Bible tells us the ox knows his master and his cradle. But oftentimes men don't even seem to know their creator. Let's pray for our friends and family that they might not walk in foolishness, not even knowing their creator. When it says even the creation, the animals and the trees and the stars, in some sense, know their Creator. If only men and women, boys and girls would come and have this hope of glory also. That's our prayer. It uses the image of childbirth. Verse 22. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Well, that's telling us even the whole creation is groaning in an agony. And as all you who have given birth know, it's an agony that ends in unspeakable joy when a child is born. And that pain of childbirth is now in the past, and there's a child. And so in this life, we get a foretaste of it. Verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit gives us a foretaste of the glory of God. Through His Holy Spirit, we're told, who dwells within us. We're saved for hope. Hope. Hope is something that really only Christians who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, can understand. This is a chapter about hope. Where do we see this hope? I want to point out, we experience and see this hope in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Later on, we're given another aspect of that hope. I'm going to point you forward to verse 34. At the end of that verse, it's talking about Jesus. It says, who indeed is interceding for us? Does that not give us hope? The Holy Spirit dwells within us and helps us pray with groans too deep for words. And at the right hand of the Father, the Son is interceding for us. Shouldn't that give us hope? As we go through each day, our hope is solid. It rests on the promises of God, which nothing can ever frustrate. Again, in a few weeks, we're going to go through 5 wonderful affirmations and 5 amazing questions as the chapter concludes. 5 affirmations and 5 questions. That those affirmations and those questions are for the purpose of letting us know that that hope is secure in Christ. I said, I'm going to name this series, If God is for Us. If you believe that God is for you, then if you're persuaded that God is for you, you become convinced. When you become convinced, you have a conviction. And when you have a conviction, you live according to those principles. To be quite honest, I hadn't thought about it much this week until I heard someone talking about it on the radio the other day. That symbol right there, can you all see that symbol? That's the Arabic symbol for in, Nazarene. Do you think this chapter 8 helps our brothers and sisters in the Middle East? When ISIS puts an N on their door, that means they need to be questioned. They're going to be asked, are you a Christian or a Muslim? They're told you can convert to Islam. You can be sometimes heavily taxed. Or they can die for saying, yes, I follow the Nazarene. Jesus. I guess those of you on Facebook have seen lots of folks have had that as a profile picture, that N, that Arabic N. Brothers and sisters, what do they do? How do they handle it when the knock comes on the door? Do you serve Allah or do you serve the Nazarene Jesus? I would suggest to you, for them and for us, if the day comes, how do you face that? How do you say, yes, I serve Jesus? We can say, yes, I serve Jesus because there's no condemnation. This person at the door might condemn me, but in Christ, there's no condemnation. I've been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within me, to give me peace, to let me know I'm a son or a daughter of God. If that's the case, I can say, yes, I serve Jesus. He's made me a part of his redemption, his story of redemption. I'm in the story. I have the Spirit interceding for me. I've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In Romans 8, it actually says, in the past tense, I've been glorified. Nothing, we're told, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our brothers and sisters have to answer that question. I'm thankful for Romans 8. Romans 8 gives them the hope to say, yes, I'm safe and secure in Christ. And it gives us that hope as well. Father, thank you for the hope that we are safe and secure in Christ. May we each live by faith in him. We pray in his name.